You're listening to a recording from the 2017 Gospel Coalition National Conference.
All right, welcome everybody to this breakout session entitled Chasing Contentment. We're going to go ahead and get started. My name is Eric Raymond. I'm a pastor in Omaha, Nebraska, and I'm grateful for you to be here as we can talk about contentment together. Join me in prayer, if you would, as we get started. Our Father, we thank you this morning or this afternoon for this time to think about contentment together. Thank you for those that are here. Thank you for the opportunity to turn to your word for this important yet so often elusive topic that we might indeed find ourselves content in you. We all have different backgrounds, different circumstances, but with that one common goal to glorify you by finding our souls satisfied in you. So we ask, dear Father, that you would be gracious to us at this time, and help us to have our minds and our hearts drawn to a deeper understanding of contentment that we might live in loyalty to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we get started, I have good news and bad news. So we'll start with the bad news, right? We all have contentment issues. We all have problems with contentment. But the good news would be that God means to make us content in Him. So the bad news, pervasive problem. The good news, a powerful solution. But when we talk about the word contentment, I think the temptation for many people, at least when I talk to people about contentment, and at least when I think about contentment, is that we think that contentment is something from a previous age. It's a word that we often don't use very often today. It seems like it's a relic from the past. We think of books on contentment. We think of Jeremiah Burroughs' excellent book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, written by an English Puritan in the 17th century. Or we think of Thomas Watson from a similar time period with his book, The Art of Divine Contentment. Both excellent resources, but when we find ourselves drawn to them, we think these guys were playing on the varsity team, and we are just down on maybe the reserve team, if not something of little league of contentment. This is what the superstars do. And then we find the Apostle Paul writing in Philippians chapter 4 saying, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So we look at these guys and we think, oh, these are relics of the past, not something that I could possibly attain to today because I am fraught with all kinds of personal problems and vices. But yet we come to the scriptures and we see that God commands his people to be content in him. Hebrews chapter 13, the command, verse 5, to be content in him. Philippians chapter 4, written to ordinary Christians, to be content in God. So I would submit to you that it's not something from simply a bygone age, but rather it is something to be characteristic in the lives of Christians throughout every age. And in fact, like every other command of Scripture, God the Holy Spirit provides the means by which we might fulfill his word. So if he calls you to be content, you can be certain that he will enable you and equip you to be content. So it should be our expectation to pursue contentment. What I want to do in just the brief time of thinking about contentment is I want to offer a definition so we can try to understand it. And then what I want to do is I want to press upon one aspect of that definition, which I think becomes an important piece for us to learn contentment. So something of understanding contentment and learning contentment. First, a definition. And I'm drawing some of this from Jeremiah Burroughs and some of the other English Puritans. What is contentment? We'll break it apart as we go. But I'll offer this definition. Contentment is the inward, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in God's providence. That might sound like a mouthful as we get started, but I think as we go, it'll become clear as we talk it out. First, contentment is inward. So if you want to know about contentment first off has to start from the inside out. To make this point, I want to illustrate from the life of the Apostle Paul, who was the one who told us that he is able to be content. Think about that scene where the Apostle Paul and Silas are in prison in Acts chapter 16. You might remember in this Philippian jail that the authorities ordered them to be bound and put in the inner prison, or the dungeon, as we might say. They had their feet fastened in the stocks. And these were the same stocks that were often used to torture prisoners in the ancient world. But if we were to think about that scene, we got to remember what the events were that led to them being thrown into prison. The book of Acts tells us that earlier in the day, they were preaching the gospel in the town of Philippi. In fact, the impact of their preaching was such that the local industry of fortune telling was concerned about the ongoing success of their business. They were shutting down the pagan industries in the town through their preaching. So feeling desperate, they attacked Paul and Silas and they dragged them into court. So what happens? A mob of people began physically attacking them. The rulers tear the clothes off of the evangelists, strip them naked, and order them beaten with rods. So then after they've been sufficiently beaten, according to their standards, the magistrates ordered Paul and Silas to be thrown into the prison, the dungeon, and fastened in the stocks. This is a rough day. By all accounts, this is a rough day. If there was ever a day when you'd expect Paul to let out at least a glimpse of a grumble or a complaint, it would be then. But we don't see it at all. Listen to Acts 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. We read in verse 25 an astounding reality in light of verse 24. They were praying and singing hymns to God. They're stripped, beaten publicly with these rods, thrown in prison in a musty, dark basement, fastened in the stocks. If this was a movie, you could see the camera zooming into the missionaries and then fading out. We see them beaten with their lumps in their blood and their scabs and their faces looking pitiable and miserable. Horrific circumstances to be bound in the stocks. But then the film would let us know a few hours have passed and it comes back in to check on the poor, beleaguered, helpless evangelists. We'd be expecting to find them dead, hopeless, groaning aloud, but what are they doing? Leading a prayer meeting in a hymn sing in the prison. They not only had enough strength to live, but they had enough strength and will and desire to sing and praise God. And then we read the narrator's words, perhaps with a smile, with this little nugget, and the prisoners were listening to them. I bet they were. Here's the million-dollar question. How could people who have been through what they've been through and were enduring the circumstances that they were enduring find themselves to lead a prayer meeting in a hymn sing? How? Well, here's the simple answer. They were content. Paul says as much in that letter to the same church in the same town where this happened. Listen to what he says, Philippians 4, verse 11 and 12. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, as in a prison, and I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. We must conclude from this that contentment is not based on circumstances. It can't be. These guys were in horrible circumstances. Their singing in the midst of the terrible circumstances shows us that contentment works inside out. Isn't it powerful to consider this reality that one might, in the midst of such dire circumstances, be offering genuine praise to God? But doesn't it seem counterintuitive? So often we think, oh, if I could just change my circumstances, I would be happy. We get these difficult situations and we think, if this could just change this way, if I catch a break over here, if only this, then that, and then I'd be content. We focus our attention on our jobs, our medical conditions, our relationship status, our children's behavior, problems in the church, physical appearance. If this would change, then my life would be better. But we see here, we're selling contentment short. Contentment is far greater than a fresh coat of paint and a new job. Instead of being sourced on the outside and subject to changing circumstances, biblical contentment comes from within, and it endures through the spectrum of circumstances. Paul says, I have learned in whatever circumstance I encounter to be content. At the very outset, we must understand that contentment works inside out. Second, contentment is quiet. Just as we can learn a lot about people by listening to them talk, we can learn about ourselves by listening to ourselves talk. When you talk about other people, are you generally charitable or critical? Do you complain? When you talk about your job or church, are you prone to grumble or emphasize what's good? If you're comfortable enough to cut through the fog of superficial politeness with people and answer the question, how are you doing, does it tend to be negative? Jesus taught us that what we say comes from our heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or whatever is in the well comes up in the bucket. If your heart were a body of water, would it be a peaceful lake or a stormy sea? A contented heart shows itself by not grumbling or complaining. This discontentment includes grumbling. But let's think about this grumbling and what it really is. It's a distrust of God. It's an anxious distrust that is concerned that the future won't work out the way we want it to. We're worried about the future. And who's in charge of the future, by the way? It's God. So our grumbling is a theological issue. It can also be characterized by bitterness. It's a frustration that the past has not gone the way we wanted it to go. So we second-guess God's wisdom in the past. Or it could be characterized by distraction in the present. Unable to focus on what should be prized and prioritized today, the discontent heart rages amid busyness and worldliness. We have to see that whether implicitly or explicitly, this type of grumbling is directed at the one who's sovereign over such things. I would even submit that discontentment is unchristian, because it grumbles against God at its heart. Jesus certainly didn't die on the cross, send the Holy Spirit to make us alive, make us new, give us new lives, renew us, and to make us more like him, only to have us be dissatisfied with him and grumbling against him. It may be helpful when thinking about contentment to ask those who are close to you if they think you often complain. Consider what you talk about. Inventory what you think about. Are you embracing God's goodness in the valleys as well as the mountaintops? If we learn anything from Paul and Silas, we can see that contentment knows how to sing in the stocks of the dungeon as well as at the table in the banquet feast. Whether we're brought low or high, I have learned how to be content, Paul says. Well, contentment is inward. It is quiet, but it's also gracious. It's worked inside out. It's the working of God upon the heart. How else could you explain such strange, unnatural behavior other than the fact that God did it? This is a work of God's grace. And at first blush, that would discourage us because you'd say, oh, well, I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. I can't make myself content. I can't gin up the effort and make myself content. But then at the same time, it's encouraging. Because look at Paul. Look at so many others. God made them content in him. Notice that word. Paul says, I learned. I learned how to be content. There's a lifetime of learning. Through the school of trial, the real hard knocks of life, God is teaching him contentment. That should be not discouraging to us, it should be tremendously encouraging that we can learn contentment because it is a work of grace. In other words, God has a track record of making people like you and me content of him. In fact, one of the functions of the gospel is to make us to fix our hearts upon God. Isn't that the testimony of a Christian? To move from restless to resting, from hurting to healed, from hungry to satisfied. Dr. Carson referenced it this morning, the great quote by Augustine. We are truly restless until we find our rest in thee. It's a picture of contentment. God makes otherwise restless people content of him. It's a work of grace because it's a strange, surprising work of God from another land. And you know, that Philippian church would have got that letter in the way that Paul phrased that, and it would have struck them. It would have been like a Labrador with a dog whistle, you know, that kind of, that head tilted. You know, when you whistle or the dog looks at you, right? I don't know if cats do that, but dogs do that. And you kind of look. Because when he's talking to the first century Philippian church, that was a major topic of discussion, but he's using a word like contentment, but he's completely emptying of it of its social understanding, and he's filling it with a Christian gospel understanding. Because there's been a discussion from the time of Socrates. In the one commentator notes, in Stoic philosophy, contentment denotes the one who becomes an independent man, sufficient to himself, in need of no one else. The goal for the Stoic was that a man should be sufficient unto himself for all things and be able by the power of his own will to resist the force of circumstances. So by the exercise of reason over emotion, the Stoic learns to be content. An emotional detachment is essential in order to be content. What a stark difference for the Christian. Instead of achieving contentment through being strong, the Christian learns contentment by being made weak. Instead of by emotion and reason and personal mastery, the Christian learns contentment through the grace of God working through the gospel. When we are made weak, we become strong. At this point, you might be saying, well, I'm not much of a complainer. I'm involved in my church, and overall, I think I'm fairly content. Not perfect, but fairly content. Well, how can you be sure that you've learned contentment by grace and maybe not just kind of learned how to color within the lines? Maybe you're just consoled by what you have. It's an important question. I want you to think about a little baby who's crying and then finds their consolation by being given a toy. It's a great parental way to calm things down. The baby's crying, give them a toy, right? But what happens when you take the toy away from the baby? The baby starts crying again. That's how it usually works. The same is true for grown men and women. We learn the source of our contentment when stuff is taken away. There's a smile and peace when work is going well, when the bills are being paid and the kids are minding, the church is growing, budget is being met. But what happens when something goes awry? What happens when something is taken away? Has contentment been worked inside out by means of grace? Or is happiness similar to a baby with a toy? One of the ways that we can see whether contentment has truly been worked inside out is when God brings a trial to us and causes us to feel the pinch of circumstances. Like something being taken away from a child, the trial can often function in a similar way for the Christian. It reveals the source of contentment. Fourth, contentment joyfully rests in God's providence. It is so important for you and for me to embrace the doctrine of providence to learn contentment. And now providence, I know that word has kind of gone out of vogue. It used to be so popular amongst Christians and even non-Christian Americans. They would name cities like Providence, Rhode Island after it. Now, providence isn't something we typically think and speak of. Providence is an important word, and we should be careful not to just define it and dismiss it and use other words, but actually grab a hold of that important biblical term, concept, and own it and make it ours. Providence teaches us that God is not disconnected from what's happening in the world today. There's no such thing as chance, fate, or luck. Rather, there's an all-wise, loving, powerful God who's upholding and governing and ordering all things as if they're coming from his very hand. God's in control. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism says it very well on Lord's Day 10. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. I was teaching in a church, not our home church, another church, on evangelism, and this older couple in their 70s came up to me and were talking to me, and as they were talking, they were explaining about wanting to reach their family with the gospel and their neighbors, and I was so encouraged by these senior saints speaking to me about their burden for the lost. But as we began talking, asking them questions about their family and going back and forth, and they told me with eyes full of tears that they've lost two of their sons. And as they went on, tragically so. But pausing to gather herself, this woman said, "But the Lord has been so good to us through all of this." In detail, they went on to talk about how the Lord had graciously sustained them through these two unexpected and particularly heart-wrenching events in their lives. They were not yet through the trial or the pain of loss, and even though God's plans had crossed their design and their intentions, they continued to trust, love, and rest in God. They remained content in God. But not only the difficulty that shows us a need for contentment, but also the seasons of blessings. I have a friend who's a business owner in our church, a friend of mine, and over the last couple of years, he's seen his company grow substantially beyond what he would have imagined when he began. And so when things started taking off, I talked to him about his success. I said, how are you doing with all this? And he struck me with it. He started talking about how the success has caused him to be personally prideful, restless, and even, he confessed, cold towards the Lord. This is a guy who didn't know where the next meal was going to come from, and now all of a sudden he's doing great, but his heart is growing cold. So in this way, these circumstances of God's providence forced to show what was going on in his heart. We may be tempted to think that abundant blessings will cure all of our problems, but it was the blessings that actually revealed the lack of contentment. So with Paul, both seasons of blessing and seasons of affliction give us opportunities to be content in God. As he said, "I've learned in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." But what does this have to do with contentment and providence? Paul understood that the one who gives the abundance and the one who causes the affliction is God. And he's able to bow before God in his supreme majesty and providence and accept it, knowing who God is. And therefore he's able to be content. It's this reality that God is a sovereign God that helps him to interpret his circumstances in such a way that he can say, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." One of the keys for Paul in experiencing this contentment is a healthy understanding and application of God's providence. We've got to have it. Now let's push on providence a little bit. Because not only is it a word we don't use, it's often a term we don't think about. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money. I will be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So he's telling him straight away not to love money, but rather be content with what you have. And then he reminds him that the one who has promised that he'll never leave nor forsake. This is a quote pushing back to Joshua chapter 1, as Joshua was going to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. And God is reminding Joshua and the people of Israel that he is going to be with them. in this time of journeying into the promised land, he's with them. In fact, the writer of Hebrews kind of recapitulates the wilderness wandering and the march into the promised land in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Hebrews, showing us that the people of God now are marching through our wilderness, moving on to the city of Zion, where we will be with God forever. And therefore, we need to trust in him, just as Joshua and his people were to trust in God. And here we see this doctrine of providence pushing down upon contentment. If we're going to have a recovery of the experience of Christian contentment, we must have a recovery of the doctrine of God's providence. The writer of Hebrews sees these two inextricably linked. If you're going to be content in God, you must understand that God is a God of providence. For us, why else would he say, be content with what you have? Have from whom? From God. Be content with what God has given you. A heart that's content is a heart that rests in his providence. In other words, the inward work of grace in the believer has eyes to see and interpret what's happening in the world around us. I just want to, in the time remaining, just kind of ring out this doctrine of providence a little bit. So you have some hooks to hang your thoughts on when you think about providence. Just a few items. If we're going to embrace God's providence, we have to understand the extent of it. So first, nothing escapes providence. Do you think of God's providence as only having to do with the big things? Kind of solar system, universe-wise. Or do you see it as the quote-unquote little things? The Bible teaches us that the providence extends not only to the small things where God rules and upholds the entire universe, but also the seemingly minute details of life. Listen, the same God who hung the stars in the sky also knows the number of hairs on your head and keeps his eyes on the sparrow. Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Providence reaches into every home, every member of the family, every meal upon the table. It extends to everything that happens to us and everything that happens to our neighbors. Jesus means to communicate the extent of God's providence by pointing to birds and touching your head. Everything, these seemingly inconsequential things to us are important to God. God is over it all. And he means to get glory through his ruling over everything. So nothing escapes providence, but also that, nothing hinders providence. Remember the symptoms of discontent for the Israelites as they left Egypt? They were grumbling and complaining. Always a helpful set of Bible verses to bring up at the dinner table when the kids grumble about the salad and the vegetables. You know what happened to the people of Israel as they wandered, right? Grumbling about the meals. Exodus 16 and 1, they were grumbling. But Moses reminds them, your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Exodus 16, 8. Jesus reminds his disciples that no amount of worrying can bring change. We're grumbling ultimately against God. So suppose your circumstances in life have fallen out in a way that you had not anticipated, and in fact you wouldn't have designed, and if we're quite honest, you don't really like. You're unhappy with it. You find yourself impatient and restless, and you want things to be different. Well, think about it. We might shake our heads at the Israelites, grumbling at the rations in the wilderness. But what do we do when our friend betrays us and begins gossiping about us? What do we do when we get that bad medical diagnosis? What do we do when we lose the job? What do we do when the teenager begins being rebellious? Do we grumble? Can we make one hair on our head black or white with all our frustration and worry? Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, talking about the reality that we can't change providence. It's truly unable to be hindered. He says, when you're in a ship in which it has all its sails spread with the full gale of the wind and swiftly sailing, can you make it stand still by running up and down the ship? No more can you make the providence of God alter or change its course from your vexing and fretting. It will go on with power. Do what you can. He's in control. But third, providence comes from a good God. And if you're going to be content in him, you have to realize that he is good. The first two realities, if you just take them by themselves, might discourage you. That nothing escapes providence and nothing hinders providence. Well, what kind of God stands behind providence? Oh, he's good. He is good. Oftentimes for us, doubting God's goodness is a veiled symptom of discontentment. We have a young, relatively young church, and so one of the things that my wife and I find ourselves counseling people on, young mothers and fathers, after the loss of a baby, and having lost, my wife had several miscarriages, it's something that hits home for us as well. But in thinking through the circumstances that we are going through and trying to help this grieving mom and dad to think through it, we have to lift people's eyes off of their circumstances and put them on God's character. Because the temptation and the devilish trick and temptation is always to lift up the circumstances and interpret God's character in light of the circumstances. To say that God cannot be good because look at the bad on the ground. We will not be content in a God who we do not think is good. Instead, we have to look at God's character and cause that to shine a light on our circumstances. We don't interpret God's character in light of our circumstances, but rather our circumstances in light of God's character. God brings these things as a result of his providence, and that is not distant or apart or any lack of feeling or love towards us. He's a sympathetic, loving, compassionate high priest who intercedes for us and is close with us and comforts us. And that's who he is. We're reminded that God is good and he does good. His goodness provokes our praise. And therefore we get a rest in God's providence. But not only is he good, providence comes from a wise God. Well, in the midst of a difficult season, you and I need to be reminded that God is wise. He understands. Certainly, many of us have read Tim Keller's book, Reason for God. And you know that great line he has in that book, which apologists have used throughout the ages, which I love it, where Keller says, you're speaking to somebody that says, oh, well, how can a good God allow suffering? Great question. Let's talk about it. And Keller says, you know, if there was a God who was infinitely wise, and you're not infinitely wise, right? Yes. Do you think that perhaps that he would have a reason for using something which you can't understand because you're not infinitely wise, and he is, that is beyond what you would know? Well, yes, I would have to admit that. Well, is it possible that this very event that you're talking about right now could be used by God in a way that you would not see? I would have to admit that. Well, see, there's more things to God that we don't understand. But it's the same thing for us as Christians. In the midst of it, we begin grabbing the apologetic sidebar arguments against God and begin employing them against God as well, questioning his wisdom in the midst of it. We have to remember that if there was a better course of action, then an all-wise, all-good, all-loving God would have chosen it for you. He's wise. That does not mean you have to understand everything to be content, but it does mean that we have to embrace God's providence to be content and to rest in him. So think about it. You see a horrible news story or horrible news from a friend or family member, and you ask yourself, how can this be part of God's plan? We have to remember that we're living in a post-Genesis 3 world. The world is cursed by sin. It's a broken world filled with death, disease, and disaster. And many of the things that happen in the world directly contradict what the Bible reveals about God's will for morality and life. Does this mean that these are a surprise to God? Of course not. Does it mean that God is the author of evil? Definitely not. People do what they want to do in wisdom and power, and God is able to work these things together for his glory and our good. The most obvious example for this is the cross, where man did what he wanted to do, but Peter says in Acts chapter 2, they did what God predestined to occur. God was able to use the sinful actions of humanity for the purpose of his glory and the good of people through the death of Jesus Christ. He works within the broken system to glorify himself and do good to people. And that's got to be your hope. in the midst of seeing the ashes and stuff burning down around you. You have to cling to God's character. Because if that's gone, you've got nothing. You can be content while it's all burning down because you know that God raises the dead. He's faithful. When you settle the issue that God is good and wise, that you can truly rest in his providence. This means that we can be content whether things go our way or God seems to go against what we have planned. Finally, God's providence is purposeful. It's unified and it's purposeful. It's not random. It's characterized by luck or chance, but providence is a particular work with a particular purpose in mind. God uses everything for his glory. Isaiah 42:8, Ephesians 1. Whatever happens, God is going to use it for his glory, and that consoles you in the midst of not understanding, in the midst of tears, in the midst of the pain. God's glory is not distinct from him doing good to those who follow Christ. His glory and our good are not mutually exclusive, but tied together. I saw this illustrated with a family who joined our church, and they were new, but I could tell that they had been through trials. And he came to me and said, "Would you pray for me? Pray for my wife. She's just been diagnosed with breast cancer." And the husband, with his eyes full of tears, having gone through all kinds of difficulties, admitted to me and said, "Pastor, I don't see God's purpose in this. I'm struggling. I'm being tempted by it." So he said, "I need you to pray for me." He said, "Don't you dare just pray that she gets healed. But pray that she would be healed, but pray for our hearts. Pray that our attitudes and actions would glorify God." In so many words, he said, "What good would healing be if we dishonored Christ through it?" The waves of life in a post-Genesis 3 world are unpredictable and frightening. However, we know the God who calms the seas. He also works through the storms for our good and his glory. This is our confidence amid the storm. We rest in the providence of God because God is sovereign, good, and wise. Let's think about how God works. Just quick hits as we go, and maybe some time for questions. That's general terms of providence. Now let's push it in to things that might unsettle you in being content. How does he work in his providence in your life? I want to highlight a few traits that would seem to characterize God's ways with his people. First, expect a stiff headwind. Expect a stiff headwind. Jesus reminds his disciples that life is going to be hard. John 16:33, in this world, you're going to have trouble. Just expect it. When things go well, embrace the respite. But the reality is, it's going to be hard. Difficulty is not simply because the world is cursed, but because God is doing something. They're not surprises to God, but they're tools to strengthen our faith. I remember a few years ago, I was using a bicycle as my primary transportation to meetings and to the church. And this meant that I was regularly checking the weather app on my phone. So I wanted to see if the rain, snow, and more importantly, wind forecast. So if I had a tailwind, I could knock several minutes off my commute. But on the other side, if I had a headwind, I was going to have to make accommodations for that. So one day I was griping, complaining, I was discontent about this trend of having a stiff headwind on the way into work and on the way home. Because in Omaha, for some reason, the wind blows out of the southeast in the morning and out of the northwest in the evening. So I'm complaining about it, and a friend says to me, he says, "How do you expect to get stronger?" He was right. His point was clear. The wind may have been a temporary inconvenience, but in light of my personal fitness goals, it was a blessing. I would do better to embrace it and stop complaining. God brings headwinds, stiff headwinds, into our Christian lives. In fact, as I'm sitting here, standing here now, and I thought earlier today, I can think about 7 trials in my life. Family and close friends, you're getting up into the 25 to 30 range. Our church family, you're more than we can keep count of. all of these trials and headwinds that God brings in? Why does God do it? Is there a purpose? Well, if everything is a part of God's providence, then we would have to trust that an all-good, all-wise, all-powerful God is bringing these trials for a purpose. And James 1 tells us in verses 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The trial is purposeful. God uses the difficulty in this fallen world to grow, shape, and strengthen us. We might be tempted to complain about the stiff headwinds we're facing, but we see, with a robust understanding of providence, that God brings those headwinds to make us stronger and more content in Him. Second, mercy runs downhill. Think of some of the demonstrations of God's mercy in the Bible. I'll just give you three quick ones. God sent Joseph out as a leader in Egypt, but he was previously abandoned in a pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, wrongly imprisoned. Things went poorly, but God showed mercy. We think of David, promised the kingdom, anointed as a young man, anointed three times, but he was hunted like an animal in the wilderness by the present king, betrayed by his son. Or Daniel, promoted by the king and found himself in the lion's den. In all of those cases, whether in the pit, in the cave, or in the lion's den, God's mercy runs downhill to them to meet them. In his hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Ways," William Cooper showed the mystery of providence. Listen to this. Thinking all of what we thought about providence and contentment and God's mercy, "God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Third, he never leaves us. He never leaves us. So what we read in Hebrews chapter 13, a wonderful promise of God's presence with us. "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For," purpose, here we go. "Be content with what you have, for he," God, "has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Be content, for God will never forsake you. That's what he's saying. He never leaves us. This is meant to be some type of an incentive towards contentment. God is with you. He won't forsake you. This is to be a promise to be clung to in the midst of the difficulties of life. I love that he points back to another Bible verse to show us the enduring reality of the truth. He points back to Joshua. God still is with his people. He will not leave you. But let's remember, there's some extra sweetness in that verse, especially in light of the book of Hebrews, because it didn't come cheaply. Jesus Christ, our Savior, God's Son, was forsaken on the cross. He was abandoned in judgment so that you, brother or sister, would never be. Upon the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that you could cry out, my God, you have never forsaken me." Contentment is costly, and therefore it is gloriously precious. Remember the cross of Christ, the chief display of God's providence. The ultimate medicine that we need for our souls is the cross. That which makes us content in him is the cross, because it brings us home to God. It is the spiritual visine that removes the irritation from the eyes of our souls and focuses our sight with clarity upon the truth. The cross reminds us what we deserve. We don't deserve mercy, but we get it. God intervened in our perennial pouty of selfishness and nailed our sin to the cross, Colossians 2:14. We can never talk about what we deserve when we look at the cross and see Christ getting what we deserve. The cross reminds us that Jesus got what we deserve, and we get what Jesus deserves. It's hard to complain and grumble when you remember that you deserve hell. The cross also reminds us that God can be trusted. And that's the issue with contentment. Can you trust him? Stand again in the shadows of the cross and let the apostle interpret it for you. And apply it to all your life's experiences. Listen, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you can trust God to take care of the biggest issues, sin and death, then you can trust him to take care of the secondary matters, everything else, fill in the blank. If we're going to be learning contentment, we have to be able to spot discontentment. If we're grumbling, bitter, or worrying, then we can be sure we're discontent. We need to run back to the scriptures and find ourselves resting in the providence of God, in the God of providence. So back to the definition. Contentment is the inward, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in God's providence. Yes, we struggle with contentment. But it's not such bad news when we consider it in light of the good news. God means to make us content in him through the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time where we can think upon these things, and I want to pray for all in this room, Father, that you would be gracious and kind to them and drawing them closer to an understanding and application of the gospel, that you would make us to be content in you, that our grumbling would be turned to trusting. We would rest in the providence of God and the God of providence. Father, it's amazing to think of all the lives in this room and that you are ordering everything in according to your perfect plan for your glory and our good. It should cause us to marvel and not second guess you, but trust you. May we use your means for your ends and find ourselves trusting that we might be more like Paul, learning contentment through the classes you provide us in our daily life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.